So say it with me. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
And I have eyes to see.
I have eyes to see.
I have ears to hear.
I have ears to hear.
And I anticipate.
I anticipate.
God's revelation in my life.
God's revelation in my life.
This morning.
This morning.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are so very good to us. So we unite with God's heart through intercession. We unite with God's heart through intercession. Intercession, we've been making the case of the reason for intercession, why we need intercession, is because of the fact of God's mercy and God's justice, right?
Mm-hmm.
He has both, and both of them are held in perfect tension. And yet, you know, what we see more of than anything else is His mercy.
Yeah.
It's His mercy more than we see anything else. His goodness and His tender loving kindness. We can just say thank you, Lord Jesus, for that this morning. That I understand that God is perfect justice and perfect love, but He has not given equal time to His justice. He hasn't given equal time to His justice in regards to you and I, except for in the person Jesus Christ. He bore it all. I say bore it all. Absolutely and in every way. And so now we're able to live with God, declared fully justified.
Amen.
So now I'm able to have intimacy not only with the love of God, but with His justice. I don't have to be concerned about God's justice because there's no part of God that's being held aloof from me that I cannot get close to because of the fact that He's made all of Himself open to me because God in Himself, through sending Christ, was both just and the justifier. Amen? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your wonderful, wonderful goodness. Thank you, Lord. Probably the best verse we said that illustrates this is in Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, Israel, right? And therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord your God is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. God longed for us, and we long for Him. Amen. And He waited patiently on high until His right hand was able to bring Him justice. We're going to turn real quickly to Psalm 136. It wasn't even on my agenda today. But if you'll turn to Psalm 136 with me, please. You know, there's more to be said about the mercy and the tender loving kindness of God because what we're about to go into delves into a little bit about why justice still applies to you and I as believers and why intercession is still necessary for you and I as believers. And it can become a little bit of a trepidatious subject, a little bit a subject that kind of breeds concern inside the heart, but there's no need. If you just are allowing your heart to fall in love with Him and abandon yourself to Him, there is no need for concern in any one of His children. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't it true? So, but we're going to look at Psalm 136 real quickly this morning. At least I think real quickly, and maybe all we do. We'll just let God determine that. But in Psalm 136, starting in verse 1. Now, I actually was spending a little bit of time with this yesterday. And I was going through, actually, when I was looking something entirely different up. And in the process, it was suggested by one of the commentators, who I trust and know more about the Hebrew and Greek language than I do, that there was more to these passages than I thought. When I would read these passages, I'll just read the first three or four, and I'll tell you what I always thought, and I'll tell you what they thought. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Now, so what's the basis of our giving thanks to the Lord in this verse?
His
goodness, right? His goodness. For His mercy endures forever. So His goodness and His mercy is the basis for our giving thanks. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. Let's keep going for a few more verses. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above and the waters, for His mercy endures forever. I always read this as being I should worship God for these things because God's mercy endured forever.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great way of understanding it. And that's a truth. But another truth that's connected with this is that each one of these things are an expression of his mercy.
Yeah.
Are you following?
Yeah.
The reason why, in verse 4, he made the heavens is because of his mercy. He who laid out the earth above the waters rather than under the waters. It was because of his tender loving kindness. We see that during the flood because remember when judgment came, when the other half of God, right, showed up, the floodwaters no longer knew their place. They came up and they destroyed the earth. And it had not been for an ark, it would have destroyed all of mankind. Isn't it true?
Mm-hmm.
But you know, the Bible says that after the flood, God returned and commanded the waves and the waters to return to their place. And he says, and he set a line for them. And he says, here your proud waves can come and they can go no further at his command because his mercy endures forever.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So as I'm reading these, each one of these are saying they're an expression of his tender loving kindness. Are you following? Does that make sense? So let's read these. Verse 4 again. To him who alone does great wonders. But why does he do great wonders? Because his mercy endures forever. That's why. Right? Because he is ever loving and he's tender, kind, and he's good. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule the day, for his mercy endures forever. And the moon and the stars to rule the night, for his mercy endures forever. You realize there was night even before the fall, right?
Mm-hmm.
We were able to enjoy the night and enjoy the day, and he gave lights over both of them, right?
Mm-hmm. He just described his creation, right?
Yes, he did. You're right. Absolutely. And in fact, almost in order, didn't he? And another thing, I love this song from John Elefante. You may want to look it up. It's called "That's Why God Made the Moon." It's a great song, but anyway, he's a great artist anyway. But it makes me think of that. For the moon and the stars to rule by now at night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborns, because of his mercy enduring forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. So what do I understand in this? Because of God's mercy, he delivers us from our adversaries,
yes.
Right? And if our adversaries are unwilling to let go of us, then he will, if he has to, he'll strike them. And he gives them an opportunity to let us go on their own volition, won't he?
Right.
And why does he do that for them? Because his mercy endures forever.
Right.
He doesn't want to just come in there and knock them out and say, you will do what I tell you to do or I'll make your life miserable. He gives them a chance. And with Israel, he gave them not just the 10 plagues, because Moses went to Moses and at least 2 to 3 times before the plagues start. So we're talking 12 to 13 opportunities he had to let them go. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And finally, and they did let them go eventually. God didn't take them out.
Right.
Pharaoh let them go,
right?
But it could have been so much easier for Egypt because God's mercy endures forever.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
Yes.
Thank you, God, for his goodness. Yes. But you know, but when it came to his people, it was not a matter of if, it was a matter of when you let them go.
Right?
You know what I mean? It was going to happen. It's just a matter of time. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, because his mercy endures forever. And made Israel. Now, I want you to be thinking about this as it applies to you. I know that you've not stood before a Red Sea recently with an army coming up behind you. But you've had things that could be metaphorically applied to that. We all have an enemy, don't we?
Yeah.
And he's pursuing us in some degree or another.
Yeah.
You do know what it's like to have your back against a wall. And what does it say here? God delivers. And why does he deliver? Because his mercy endures forever. It's the basis of these actions. What this tells me is that the basis for God's actions, the greatest percentage of the time, is not his justice, it's his goodness.
Amen.
Jesus, thank you.
Thank you.
God, thank you.
Amen.
God, I just stop teaching and just say, I worship you, Father God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you that your mercy endures forever. It's the basis of your action because it is the foundation of his character. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Verse 14, and he made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. If you notice right there, if you were counting, we've got at least 14 to 15 times God's working with Pharaoh before he finally says, okay, we're done, you're dead. Right? I mean, that's a lot of mercy.
Yeah.
And this isn't like over a protracted period of time where he could have forgotten it.
Yeah.
Have you ever forgotten the goodness of God?
Yes.
You know what I mean? But this was back to back. It's, he didn't have time to forget it. You know what I mean? And yet, you know, God showed goodness over and over and over again instead of wiping them out. It should have been abundantly obvious to Pharaoh that if God had wanted to, with one just blowing of his nose, he could have knocked out Egypt entirely off the map. And the right little wave of his pinky, right? Just the thought, and they would have never even existed, right? But you know, it would have been enough, but Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Isn't it true?
Yes.
But that doesn't change the fact that God's mercy endures
forever,
right? Verse 16, to him who led his people through the wilderness, because his mercy endures forever. We understand that better now than we did before last week, don't we?
Yes.
I mean, God originally said, I am not taking them out because if I did, I'd kill them.
Yeah.
Well, that was an example of mercy,
yes.
Wasn't it?
Yes.
He was waiting and trying to provoke out of Moses an intercessor so he could go with his people,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
And he himself led them through the wilderness and protected them from all the ites, the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all the other ites, right? He deliberately and personally protected them all the way because his mercy endures forever.
Yes.
God, thank you.
God.
It's the basis for his provoking intercession out of Moses was because of his mercy enduring forever. I don't want to bring justice. I have to because I'm a God of justice. But if you'll give me another way, Moses, I will take it in an instant. Right?
Yes.
Provoking someone he was already in covenant agreement with and who already had the favor of God upon him because he knew Moses and Moses knew him. By name they knew each other, literally. He already knew Moses by name, but Moses, at that day, remember, God proclaimed his name to Moses. So now Moses knew God by name, amen? And that meant that there was a character exchange there. And so he was qualifying Moses to be the intercessor, and God wanted that because his mercy endures forever. Thank you, Lord. Verse 17, and to him who struck down the great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Do you think he's trying to get a point across about his mercy?
Yes.
Do you think maybe? It says, Shion, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. Who remembered us in our lowly state. Have you ever been in that condition? In your lowly state, God remembers you because his mercy endures forever. Thank you, Jesus. And rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. Who gives food to all flesh because his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever.
Thank you,
Lord Jesus. So as we go into this, forget not, his mercy endures forever.
Yes.
It's the basis for his character. I mean, it's the basis for his actions because it is the bedrock of his character. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now remember last week we saw just a couple of examples where we see that Jesus intercedes for us. Now even after we have come to be the justified, right? Remember it says in Romans, the 5th chapter, having therefore been justified freely by his grace, right? So, I mean, and even his grace, that's his influence. That's another example of mercy, isn't it, right? He not only purchased our salvation, he informed you about it. And he convicted you and convinced you that it was true against all reason. that some guy you never met was actually God, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died and rose from the dead. And he somehow got you to believe that. And not only believe it, but throw the whole trust of your eternity on it.
Amen.
Because his mercy endures forever.
Yeah.
That's why he convicted and convinced you of that truth. Because, I mean, if you were just left alone to your own devices, you'd never believe that story. Nobody in their right mind would believe that story. Isn't it true?
Mm-hmm.
But you know what? God's the one that convicted and convinced me. And he did it because he loves me.
Amen.
Because his mercy endures forever. So in Christ, it says in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, I'm not going to have you turn there if you don't want to, because I'm just going to read it, verse 25. But this priest, talking about Jesus, because he abides forever, has a priesthood which is non-transferable. No one's coming after Jesus to become a priest after him. Isn't that right? He's the priest forever. For which reason he is able to be saving. Not to just having saved, but to be saving. I am being saved. I'm already God's child, but I'm in the process of soul salvation, aren't I? I'm still in the process of salvation. I'm being saved, aren't I? And a good portion of it is due to what we're about to read. Being saved, those completely and forever who come to God through him, being always alive for the purpose of continually making intercession for them. So intercession is still necessary, isn't it? Then we read an example that Jesus gave when he talked about the parable of the fig tree, I think it was, that or the olive tree that was in the vineyard, right? And he said, you know, the father came up and said, you know, what is this thing doing here? It's been here for years and it's producing nothing. Take it out and throw it away. And Jesus intercedes and he says, please let this abide one more year. And I will dig around it myself. I'll get my fingers and my hands dirty. And I will dig around it. And I will fertilize it. And I will water it. And I will spend myself in solicitous care over this one tree throughout this rest of this next year. And if it still does not bear fruit, then take it away.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's interceding, isn't he?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. And he was saying that in context of covenant. If you go back and read it in Luke 13, we're not going to. We read it last week, but I'm just trying to bring us up to speed with where we are. So we see then that though we are born again and born anew and are the offspring of God, we still need an advocate, one to intercede for us before the Father, who is a God of justice.
Yes.
Now, he's also a God of mercy. We know that. We're convinced this morning, yes?
Yes.
But at the same time, he's still a God of justice. Today we are going a little bit further, making and rather illustrating the point of God's mercy and justice as it is demonstrated in the New Testament towards believers. Turn to James, if you will, the 5th chapter. James, the 5th chapter. Well, I had a bunch of slides for you, and it's not showing them. So, I'm not sure what's going on with that. Oh, well. I tried to give you visual aids. I apologize. They all work on the computer. James 5, we're looking at verse 16 through 20. Confess your trespasses one to another. Actually, we're going to read, we'll just read the whole thing. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer, the effectual, meaning the your heart's all in it kind of prayer, right? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. So that's what effectually means, earnestly, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for a span of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave their rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you, say among you.
Among you.
So if he's writing to a body of believers, then among you means
us.
Believers, right? It has to be talking about Christians, right?
Right?
He said, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let that one know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, listen to what's being said here. Earlier in the book of James, in chapter 4, if you actually turn there, let's go ahead and look at it. We know for a fact, now I know that we've taught before, and it's a general truth, okay? And by general truth, I mean that you can say it, and 99.9% of the time you're right. That means that there's at least a 1% chance that you're not right. Are you following?
Yeah.
So it's a general truth. At least that's my definition for it. In James chapter 4, we see an example where Christians can be called sinners.
Yeah.
Christians can be called sinners.
Yeah.
Now, I understand that we've taught and I've heard it said, and it's not that this statement is not correct, because the idea is if you really are born again, it's not the typical Christian life. And it was never the intention for any Christian life to be a life that is caught up in habitual sin. Are you following?
Yeah.
So it's a general truth that we are not sinners saved by grace. We are saints that sometimes sin.
Right.
Okay, I understand that.
Yeah.
But how many people realize that a Christian can get to the point where they begin to backslide, their heart gets hard, and sin begins to define them more than the character of Christ?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, when that happens, it says here, in fact, let's just start in chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? You, right? Talking about in the church, right? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body? Now, should you and I be listening to those pleasures?
No,
that they exist in every one of us, don't they?
Yeah.
But that we were told by the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul in Romans that I died with him. I was buried with him in baptism so that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, so that I should no longer be a slave of sin, right?
Yeah.
But can I choose to become a slave again?
Yeah, unfortunately.
Remember, Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, you know, I'm really, really nonplussed looking at you guys, because he says, you know, how is it that after having been delivered from the slavery of bondage to sin, you are now allowing yourself to get captured back in it again? How's that possible? Yes.
Free will.
Free will. Absolutely. Free will, and unfortunately a desire, that free will is being influenced by both our body and the Holy Spirit, correct?
Yes.
And if we listen more to one than the other, they're the one that's going to win. Isn't it true?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But yes, you're right. Absolutely. Free will. He says here, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your body? You lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive it because you ask for the wrong reason, so that you can go spend it on your own pleasures. You and I already know that pleasures are never enough, are they?
Yeah.
The more you spend yourself on it, the more it wants.
Right.
Isn't it true?
Yeah.
And then it's true about, it's pervasive of human nature. You realize that it's true about righteousness as much as it is about sin. The more you give yourself to righteousness, the more hungry you become for it. The more you pursue God, the more hungry you become for Him. The more I pursue my flesh, the more hungry I become for my flesh.
Yes.
You. What is it? What was that thing that we said that we borrowed from John Bevere earlier this couple of months ago, where it said that you hunger for what you feed on. It's a true statement, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You hunger for what you feed on. So he says in verse 33. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. If there was no other proof than this alone that these are born again children of God, this is all you need. You can't commit adultery against God if you're not married to Him.
Right.
Hello?
Right.
You know what I mean? Clearly these are Christians, aren't they?
Right.
He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now let's look at some of these words real quickly. The word here, you already know what adulterer and adulteresses mean, but it says, do you know your friendship? The word friendship means a relationship of knowing, liking, and trust. Trust. It can mean someone you are allied with in a cause or a struggle, a comrade. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world, whoever wants to call be in a relationship of knowing, liking, and trusting the world, someone who is allied with the world in a common cause or struggle. I see this with Christians all the time. They talk to people who come against Christians and their beliefs and political matters, and Christians try to tone down their beliefs to make it sound more acceptable to the world. Why are you doing that? Because you want to become a comrade with them in a common struggle. Well, yeah, I'm against any type of oppression. So yeah, I stand right with you in your thoughts about that. I totally agree in the your stuff over there with whatever it happens to be, homosexual rights or whatever. And by the way, you know, God's actually for the general statement of homosexual rights. Does God tell them they can't be a homosexual?
No.
No. They can be homosexual.
Right.
He's given them free will. So who am I to take that will away from them?
Right.
Now, is there a consequence for their actions? Of course there is.
Yes.
Right? But do I have a right to legislate that you can't be one?
No.
Not really. God doesn't even do that.
Right.
Isn't it true?
Right.
Now, do I think a person should be rewarded for being a homosexual?
No.
But to be honest with you, I don't think a person should be rewarded for not being one.
Right.
I think the government should just get their nose out of marriage, period.
Right.
And that way the whole argument would be ended right there, wouldn't it?
Right.
If you're not rewarding anyone, well, then the whole issue would have dropped dead on the vine, wouldn't it?
Right.
Who would care whether or not the state says you can or can't be?
Right.
Because the state shouldn't be allowed to tell you whether you can or not.
Right.
You know what I mean? Yes, sir.
Well, technically, you are rewarded for not being a homosexual.
Mm-hmm.
You're rewarded by having kids.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah. If you're homosexual, you don't have kids, so you don't get no reward.
That's right. That's true. That's true. Which, of course, why it goes one step further, they're trying to lobby to be able to adopt,
mm-hmm.
right? And, you know, so those things need to stop, don't they? But you see what I'm saying? This tendency of Christians to try to capitulate to the world is a step in this direction right here of making the world its friend. Are you following?
Right.
Does that make sense? It's a slippery slope. So he says, whoever wants to be the friend with the world makes himself the enemy of God, right? It says, whoever therefore wants, the word want, that's an interesting word as well. It means to will deliberately. This isn't something you just slip into. It means to will deliberately, to have a purpose, to be mindful. Something that you are electing to do, choosing deliberately between two things. That's what it means. Okay? Whoever therefore wants, in other words, whoever through careful reflection chooses to become an ally with the world, decidedly makes themselves God's enemy.
Oh, God.
He's talking to Christians.
Yeah.
Do you think that there's a huge number of Christians that are on the verge, on the very edge of a cliff, about to fall into that?
Yeah,
yeah, you're right. And you and I need to be backing away from that cliff so fast we trip over ourselves.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So he says here, let's see if there's another word, fondness for. Oh, yeah, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain that the spirit who dwells with us yearns over us jealously? The word yearns means to dote upon, to intensely crave possession of. To earnestly desire. The Holy Spirit's got strong emotions about you.
Thank you, God.
You know, sometimes your emotions might wane, but His do not. He feels real strong about you, daughter and son. He loves you.
Thank you, God.
He is devoted to you. He dotes upon you, and He intensely craves you.
Thank you, God.
Wow. You know, I'll just go one step further with this. This is why, by the way, lust with the eye for the opposite sex is sin. Because the word lust, when Jesus says whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her, right? And that goes the same way for a woman with a man, correct? Well, and what it means there is to look longingly for. It's akin to the same word here. In other words, it's a desire. It's not just recognizing someone's attractive and being attracted to them. There's not a whole lot you can do about that. That's not sin. What sin is when you begin to crave them and desire to possess them. And that's what God does with you. He lusts after you. He craves possession of you. It goes a step further. It owns him. He's not just walking by and says, hey, you look good, and keeps walking. See what I'm saying? We're talking about looking longingly and wanting to make his own. Okay? That's how the Holy Spirit deals with you and I. He craves us, and he intensely desires us and dotes upon us. It says, but he gives more grace. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to him. End the fight. End the enmity. Just give in to your righteousness, and you'll find that you don't sin. Right? He says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the influence of the enemy that is prodding at your flesh and stirring it up to your attention so that you begin to long after the things of the flesh because it grabs your attention, right? It says, submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's not an if, it's an absolute guaranteed fact. If you draw near, he will draw near. Amen?
Yeah.
If you draw near, he will draw near. Now, when you were in the world, no one comes to the Father unless the Lord bids them come. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
But now that you are a son or a daughter, you come. And in fact, the closeness you enjoy with your relationship with your Father is completely dependent upon how close you want to walk to him. If you draw near, he'll draw near. If you want to draw nearer, he'll draw nearer still.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
Just like we were singing earlier in that song, Good, Good Father, you call us deeper and deeper. So he says here, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we see this whole thing about being a sinner right there, right? And he's talking to Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you what?
Sinners.
Well, he said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, what he started with? Then he said, you adulterers and adulteresses. Talks about an incumbent friendship with the world. This is the difference between a saint that sometimes sins and a saint that should be called a sinner. Are you following?
Yeah.
So in chapter 5, where we were reading, you may have thought I forgot what we were doing, but I didn't. Says, in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that's an act of intercession, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Let the one who turned the other brother back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways has just saved a soul from death. Whose soul did he save from death? His brother. He could have gone to the point of apostasy.
Yeah.
And you saved a soul from death.
Thank you, God.
And for yourself, you've covered a multitude of sins.
Thank you, God.
Thank
you.
Multitude.
Thank you, Jesus.
I can use a ton of that. I don't know about you.
Yes.
I can use a ton of that. Yeah. So he says here, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Go ahead and turn over to Romans 11 chapter, if you will. Romans 11, starting in verse 16. This is where we begin to look at, as I told you we were going to do last week, the goodness and the severity of God. Now, if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole branch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, let's stop just right there so you understand what we're talking about. Paul here was talking about the fact that the Jews, were God's original covenant people. We know that, right?
Yes.
Amen?
Uh-huh.
But because of the fact that, remember, Jesus said that, don't go out and preach the gospel until you receive power from on high, right?
Uh-huh.
Till the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, right? But then you go out and you preach the gospel first to Jerusalem, the hub of all Jewish activity, right?
Yeah.
Then Judea, the second place of, which is actually, one's the city and the other's the county, if you will,
right.
Okay, of Jewish activity. Then Samaria, which is the county where the half-Jews lived, right? So you can see he's progressively going to Jews, right?
Yeah.
And then after that, to the uttermost parts of the world. Right?
Right.
And now these people hearing it, the disciples thought, okay, we're going to the Jews in Jerusalem, practically, because that's where most Jews are.
Yeah.
And then we go out a little bit further to the whole county because that's where the greatest part, the remaining amount of Jews that are not in Jerusalem, the greatest majority of them are in Judea, right? And then those, the ones that are half-breeds, God is just being good and saying, you know what, I want even those Jews to be part of this, so go to them as well. And then, when you go to the rest of the world, go looking for Jews wherever they happen to be throughout the rest of the world. That's not what he was saying. He said, when you go to the rest of the world, you're going to the Gentiles.
Right.
They didn't see that at first, did they?
Yeah.
Right? And so, Paul, when he was called to the ministry, knew he was called to the Gentiles, and yet he always seemed to go first to the Jews, first to the Jews, first to the Jews. And eventually, when the Jews continued to kick back and spurn the grace of God and would not listen to him, would not enter into relational trust with this their Messiah, he says, because you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles.
Right?
And the door was effectively shut to the Jewish nation. Jews individually can come to Christ, but the Jewish nation, God has hardened them for now until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the scripture
right.
tells us, right?
Right.
Now there's coming a time, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but we're already on a roll, so I'll do it. You realize the Bible says that before Jesus comes back to us, there's going to be a great apostasy, a great exiting of the body of Christ. People are going to be leaving the body of Christ.
Yeah.
What's going to be happening in the body of Christ is the exact same thing that happened in the Jewish nation. The largest portion of the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of this age, the greatest portion of the Gentiles are going to reject their Messiah. And what's God going to do? He's going to slam shut the door of salvation on the Gentiles, take his kids home, the ones that accepted him and would not bow the knee. And then what's he going to do? Pick back up the Jews and do the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years and allow the Jews a second chance. Right? Okay? And the reason why is because he has promises yet to fulfill to the Jewish people, and because of the fact that God originally intended, God is honoring his covenant with Abram that was the first person who would listen to him in all the earth, God's covenant people, and so he's fulfilling his promise by the millennial reign. But I want you to see that this has always happened. God worked with his people, and then he slammed the door shut and invited the Gentiles in. You remember the example Jesus gave in the parable. He talked about the wedding feast, right? And, you know, he invited all the sons of the kingdom to come. And they went out and they tried to stir up people, and almost nobody would come. And, you know, it came to the day of the actual wedding feast, and he said, why is no one showing up?
Yeah.
Well, you know, this person said this, and this person said this, and this person said this, all of which, by the way, were conditioned by their affection and friendship with the world.
Right.
I've got too much to do. I've got an ox in a ditch. I've got this over here. It's harvest time, and I can't take the time to go, even an hour to go at the wedding feast. I've got to dedicate myself to the affairs of this life. And so he said, you know what? Don't invite any more of them. Go out to the highways and byways and find anybody that you can find and invite them. That's you and I. Right?
Amen.
And so we came to the wedding feast, correct? But you know that we're coming to an end of this age. When the body of Christ, people in the body of Christ will begin to reject their Messiah, though they were born again, they will apostate, and a large portion of the world will be violently hostile against the gospel. And at that time, God will say, I'm done with the time of the Gentiles. He'll bring us home. There will be a great tribulation that will come on all the earth, the likes of which has never happened and will never happen again. And then he will come down and he will reign in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, with his people. And his people will be the covenant people of God. Amen? Are you following?
Yeah.
So with that understanding, we're reading this. The Israelites are the olive tree. They are the root stock. You and I are the branches that were grafted into them. Okay? So, I know that you probably knew 90% of that or more, but I just wanted to say it before we read it so that when we read it, it made sense. Okay? So, in verse 16 again, now if the first fruits offered up are holy, so is the whole branch. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches were broken off. So, that's talking about the Jews.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And you, who was the book of Romans written to?
Gentiles
in Rome,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He says, and you, though a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them and have come to share in the richness of the cultivated olive tree. Do not brag that you are better than those native branches. Don't say, I'm better than Jews. They didn't even see their own Messiah. Here I am, a Jew. I found him. Well, you better be careful.
Yeah.
Don't get haughty. Don't get all arrogant, right?
Yeah.
He says, don't boast against those branches. And do not brag as though you are better than those branches. But if you do brag, you do not sustain the root, but know that the root is sustaining you. You're talking against the root that's holding you up in the air.
Yeah.
Right? Amen. Right. You better be careful. So he says, but the root sustains you. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. True enough. They were broken off by unbelief.
Yeah.
But if you but you stand by faith. You stand by belief. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either.
Right.
Who's he writing to?
The Gentiles.
Christian Gentiles.
Right.
If God did not spare the Jews who walked in unbelief, he will not spare you either. He says in verse 22, therefore consider God's kindness and his severity. Severity towards those who have fallen. But God's kindness towards you if, everybody say if.
If.
If you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off.
Mm.
Would you say we need intercession?
Yes.
Yes, we do.
Yes.
You bet we do.
Yes.
It's interesting, the word consider here, and I had it on the slide, it would have been very helpful if I could have seen it, because I didn't in this particular case, but I think I did put it in my notes, but it's very much further on. The word consider actually means it's very similar to the word that's used in Romans, the 6th chapter through the 8th chapter, where he says the same thing, consider. It means that you are to reckon it this way. You are to consider it this way. You are to, in your mind, say, this is the way it is. Okay? To understand, this is the way it is. So it says, therefore consider that God is both kind and severe.
Yes.
Right? Now the word severity is interesting. I tried to find it, and I don't think there really is a connection. It just happens to be one of those things that worked out that way. If there is a connection, I'm not enough of a linguist to find it. But the word severity actually means to sever. And I know they sound like they're probably therefore from the same root word, but from all I could tell, I couldn't find that. But the word severity means to cut off, to sever, which of course is perfect with his analogy of being a branch cut off, right? Also, the word goodness means exactly that. It means goodness, kindness, gentleness. You could say loving kindness. You could say mercy, right? Mm-hmm. Consider, therefore, he says, the mercy and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen. What he means by that is fallen away from grace. In other words, have rejected through pride grace and therefore are not actively trusting their Messiah. Are you following? Actively trusting their Messiah. But God's kindness towards you if you remain in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, talking about the Jews, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in. Doesn't that happen even today?
Yes.
Individual Jews can be born again, aren't they?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus, that it's true. I'm so grateful for that. I mean, I'm so grateful for some of the completed Jews I've met, one of which is Paul Wilbur. Wonderful, amazing man of God, right?
Yes.
Loves the Lord and has a tremendous, tremendous, powerful ministry. Ministering to and on behalf of his Lord. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from, your native wild olive tree and against nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more easy is it for a natural branch to be grafted back again to their native olive tree? Well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
I follow that logic. So that you will not be conceited, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come on Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. The Jewish nation has become an enemy of the gospel, haven't they?
Yes.
But it's to our advantage because it opened the door for the Gentiles, didn't it?
Yes.
Right? Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage. But regarding election, they are loved because of the forefathers, because of Abraham, because of Isaac, because of God's word to Jacob. They are loved. Thank you, God, that He is a God of His word. Amen. Since God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable, He called Israel and He's not turned away from them. As you once disobeyed God but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so they too now have disobeyed, resulting in mercy towards you, so that they may now receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that He might have mercy on everyone. God is so good.
It sure is.
Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past figuring out. For who has known the Lord's the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be returned, repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So God has done what He's done on purpose so that He might have mercy on everyone. Now, Wu says this in the summary of that passage. He says, the Jews had lost their standing because they had come to believe that it was indefectible, meaning that their covenant with God was something they couldn't defect from. It was indefectible and independent of moral conditions. That's why Israel fell away. They fell away and were hardened because they thought, we've always been God's privileged people. There's no way to defect from this, and there's no moral conditions I have to uphold in order for God to keep His or end of the bargain. Well, they were wrong, weren't they?
Yes, they were.
They were wrong. And if the Gentiles commit the same mistake, they will wind up receiving the exact same answer from God because God judges without partiality. Isn't it true?
Amen.
Jesus addressed this, like I said earlier, as the Lord of the kingdom and His family, in the wedding feast. But let's look at another place where He did it, in Matthew 21. Turn to Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now this is, he's talking about the Jews, right?
Yes.
He had essentially created the covenant and the proclamation of that covenant to the world. Because remember, even Gentiles could come into the Jewish covenant by circumcision, couldn't they?
Yeah.
God has never considered and God has never created a club that nobody could join. Anybody could join they wanted to. Even non-covenant people could become covenant people, couldn't they?
Yeah.
God's never withheld His kindness and His mercy from anyone, ever. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the Jewish nation, to vine dressers, and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did likewise to them. By the way, these are the prophets. Right? Jesus said it himself. He says, which one of the prophets did your forefathers did not kill? Right? What were the prophets? Messengers. Exactly like this parable is talking about, right?
Yes.
He said, sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them. Could this be any more clear what he's talking about? You know? Says, saying, they will respect my son. Oh, if only if that had been true.
Yes.
But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he will do to those vine dressers? They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. Oh, those Jews didn't realize what they were saying. They were talking about themselves.
Right.
He says, when God comes, he's going to destroy Israel. Not really destroy, but harden, partially harden for a time. And he's going to lease the vine, the vineyard out to other people, namely the Gentiles.
Yes.
Right? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That's what we're called to do, is bear fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain. Amen.
Yeah.
Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if that was God's judgment of Israel, do you think his judgment will be different for the church if they act like Israel did?
No.
No, it will not.
Yeah.
Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. The church today is dangerously close to the same assumption Israel had.
Yeah.
When the rapture comes, as I said earlier, the Gentiles will then again be set aside in favor of Israel, which will be restored as the final channel through which God will work to bring the good news of salvation to the human race. In the same way in which Israel can now be saved, though largely through the witness and ministry of Gentiles, so in the future the roles will be reversed. If someone's going to be saved, they're going to be saved through the witness largely of a Jew. Isn't that right? And the millennial kingdom.
Good.
In this sense, the Gentiles will be cut off as Israel was. And for the same reason, a failure to function as the means through which God works for salvation of sinners, and a failure to produce fruit. And both of those are the result of not walking in perpetual trust. Isn't it true?
Yes.
Because we know for a fact the Bible says that fruit is the produce of faith. James says it. Again, if we were going to stick with James, James is a great book for all of this subject, by the way. Later on in the book of James, he says, earlier in the book of James, he says, you say you're saved by faith, and I say you're saved by works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Nice.
Right? He says, do you want to know, O ignorant man, that faith without faith without works is useless?
That's right.
If you're not producing, what did he begin to give illustrations of? Fruit, character change, the name of God having been placed on you. He breathed on us, right? Remember that from last week?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Okay. Cut off literally means cut out as a branch out of the main trunk of the tree. It is this whole idea that Paul is addressing is an attitude of superiority the Gentiles have towards the Jews and their belief that their position is indefectible, independent of moral conditions. There's a lot of Christians that believe that today. That's their reason for adopting a twisted interpretation of 1 John 1:9, by the way. They believe that their position is, you can't defect from this. You can't lose your salvation. You can't give up your salvation. And I don't even have to ask for forgiveness for sins. It's all covered. What are they doing? It's the exact same sin that Israel did. And has not God warned us about all this? Didn't Jesus say, I'm telling you, a great apostasy is coming? Before the end, there will be a great departure from the faith, right? And why would we think it's going to act any different with us than it did with Israel?
Right.
It's the same thing. People are people, aren't they?
Yeah.
It's easy to point a finger at Israel and say, how stupid were they? But you know what? We've received more than Israel ever did.
Amen.
Isn't it true?
Amen.
And, so if we fall away, all the worse. Amen. Of how much so? I mean, remember. Let's just go ahead and look at this real quickly. I can see some of you are tired. We haven't even gotten to an hour yet, and I try not to even go an hour, but I didn't want to finish this today if I could. But turn to Hebrews if you would real quick. Let's just look at that. Hebrews the 12th chapter, I think it is. No, I'm sorry. It's Hebrews 10. I don't know how to put that. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, now if you were to back up and read this, you'd understand the sin he's referring to. It's not sin in general, it's a specific sin. It's a sin of denying Jesus Christ, of not having or entering into or continuing in faithful trust in him. Okay? For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See, we have here again mercy and judgment, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Verse 28. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the old covenant, right?
Yeah.
So if a Jew had rejected their Messiah and the law, then they died. The judgment was supposed to be to die without mercy, right?
Mm-hmm.
On the testimony of two or three witnesses. But notice what he says about people in the New Testament. Because we have received more, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, of how much worse punishment. It's not going to be the same. It's going to be worse. Why?
Yes.
Because you received more.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
He says, of how much worse punishment do you think he will suppose to be thought worthy who has trampled under their feet the Son of God,
yes,
counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing, and have insulted and done despite to the very spirit of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Of how much sore punishment? Well, rightfully so. Amen?
Amen.
Now, let's look at, I think, one or two more passages before we close. So I asked, I didn't present it as a question earlier, but you all gave the affirmative anyway. Can you think of any groups of Christians to whom this whole thing of the severity of God might apply?
Any group?
Yeah,
all
inside
of
Christ. Well, yeah, it could apply to any of us.
That's right.
But there are certain groups inside of Christianity that, like I said, are just right on the edge.
There's a lot of the denominational churches that are doing what they should.
That's right.
Yeah, Catholics.
They're drawing towards friendship with the world, aren't they? Which we read earlier, right?
Yeah.
They are capitulating to the world and trying to invite the world into the flock. To be among them as though they were one of them,
yeah,
right? Those are two horrible evils. I mean, we don't realize just how bad that is.
Yeah.
That would be like in eternity, me opening the gate of heaven and trying to bring somebody in hell into heaven.
Yeah.
Inviting the devil onto the streets of gold.
Oh, God.
Are you following?
Yes.
You know, the Bible says that there will be allowed in there nothing evil.
Right.
Nothing wicked. That should be the same for the body of Christ in our assemblies. Isn't it true?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But not only that, those people, like I said earlier, who believe and are living lives where they're not even being careful over sin anymore because they don't believe that. They believe all sin's already been paid for. I don't have to confess my sin. I'm already forgiven. My position is indefectible. It's not based upon moral conditions. I can do what I want. So I ask this of you because of the fact that if you know anybody or any groups like that, you know someone you need to be interceding for. You need to be their Moses. Are you understanding?
Yes.
So in Romans chapter 2, let's look at this in closing, okay? We've got just a few more minutes. In Romans chapter 2, therefore you are in it, and I'm starting in verse 1. Again, you can follow with me or not, it's up to you. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another person, you wind up condemning yourself. We say that by saying if you point one finger, you got several pointing back at you, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge are practicing the exact same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, but doing the very same things yourself, that somehow you will escape God's judgment?
Mm-hmm.
He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not realizing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to a change of heart?
Yeah.
There's his goodness of God again, right?
Yeah,
but in accordance with your hardness and the impenitent nature of your heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his what?
Deeds.
He didn't say according to their beliefs, but according to their deeds. He didn't say he's going to render this based on what you say you believe. He's not going to say, okay, when you're walking in, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? No. Oh, you go to hell. No. He said he's going to render to each one according to what they've done. Right?
Yes.
That's very important. That's not something you don't want to just walk by. Eternal life, just in case you're wondering, says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. In doing what?
Good.
So obviously doing good is part of this.
Yes.
It's a requirement, in fact, isn't
yes.
it? In doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man. How many?
Every.
Just the non-believers.
No.
No, he says every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Thank you.
Thank you. Then why is he rewarding the Jew before the Greek? Because they were the first ones to respond. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Last verse we're reading before we close is in 2 Peter. It's just two verses. You guys can hang out for two more verses?
Oh, yeah. Go right ahead.
Okay. I'm sorry this is taking a little longer today, but according to my records, we're just right at an hour now.
It's only one of us and it's you.
I'm just trying my best to be respectful of time and attention span. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Now, you don't know what these things were, but they're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent.
Mm-hmm.
Right? In other words, don't think your position is indefectible and that it is not conditioned based on your behavior, because you would be wrong. Right?
Yes.
Now, not because it's behavior in itself, but because behavior is a fruit of faith. So really, you could just say that you need to be diligent to be found in faith.
Right.
Trusting Him. Mm-hmm. The fruit will follow. This isn't about working harder to produce fruit. We all talked about that for a long time, right?
Mm-hmm.
Trying harder doesn't produce fruit. At least not the right kind.
That's
right.
Right?
Therefore, my beloved brethren, looking forward to these things, be diligent, be found by Him in peace, in union with God, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation.
Amen.
The gig would already be up for everyone in this room if that were not the case.
Yes.
Absolutely. There's no question, right? As also our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So, you know, if you can't wander from the truth, then you are now, I'm sorry, if you cannot wander, yeah, you. I'm sorry, you cannot wander, as I was, this was a reference back to the passage we had earlier in John, where it says, if anyone wanders from the truth, and someone, you know, restore him, let him know that he who returns a sinner from the error of his ways has covered a multitude of sins and saved a soul from death. This was an ending note I made about that, and that is that you can't wander from a truth that you're not in.
That's right.
Yeah.
If you're not in the truth, you can't wander from it. I don't tell a sinner, don't wander away from the truth. They're not in the truth.
Yeah.
They can't wander from it. I could ask them to wander to it, but not from it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that passage is clearly talking about believers. So you can see that in this whole thing, even as being born again, we need intercession, don't we?
Yeah.
Amen? Because of the goodness and the severity of God. Because of the mercy and the judgment of God. Because ultimately, God will, like Pharaoh, only with you many more times in many respects, plead with you and work with you and do everything He can. Right? But there comes a day where God's like, you know what? You've spit on my son enough.
Yeah.
It's done.
Yeah.
The gig's up. Right? So we intercede for one another.
Yes, God.
Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. And you and I don't know where that line is. It's not our place to judge that. If the Lord gives you special wisdom of it, and He might. Because the Lord tells us also that if any brother sees, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and ask life for that one. But if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin leading to death, He says, I dare say that you should not pray for that one. Right? In other words, someone who is in the middle of apostasy, don't even bother.
Oh, God.
But anyone that's sinning a sin that's not leading to death, ask life.
Yeah.
Ask union with God. Ask for revelation of a lack of separation between them and God. Give that, pray that God will make Himself real to them. It's essentially what ask life means. And it will be given to them, it says. Thank you, God. Aren't you glad that you're not interceding without knowing the outcome?
That's what love would do.
Amen. That's what love would do.
That's love.
So let's go ahead and close now. I understand that this branch of this was longer than I would have liked it to bend, but I hope you can understand why I was careful with it. I wanted to lay it out little bit by little bit because we are dealing with things that seem on the surface. By the way, you understand something now that the world on the surface, looking at Christianity, say it doesn't make any sense. You know, and there are people who were in the body of Christ, some of which may still be there, that are on the way out, that are inclusionists and universalists that I've taught you about. And one of the reasons they become that way is because, number one, they begin to side with the world because they believe, like the world, well, if God's a loving God, then there couldn't be a hell.
Yeah.
And they couldn't send somebody there. And they begin to reason in their mind rather than coming towards God. Are you following? And so this friendship with the world is compromising their faith, isn't it? And they come to the point where they begin, through the reasoning of their mind, they begin to think thoughts that are not consistent with the gospel. And they think, you know, I've actually read this by this one guy who's probably the worst of the worst that I know of, who he says that he gives the gospel in a statement something like this, and he does it in order to make people think how ridiculous the gospel is.
Mm-hmm.
That God was ticked off at man, and so God came down and punished himself so that he could be nice to man and not be ticked off at them anymore.
That makes about as much sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, of course. And of course, anybody looking at the gospel, they could see how the characters would fit into that paradigm, but it's really not a true way of saying it, is it? You know, their idea is, why would God need to protect us from himself? If he already loved us, just love us.
Right.
The reason why they come to those conclusions is because they don't understand what I just taught you for 3 or 4 or 4 or 5 weeks about God's justice and his mercy.
Right.
And so this is something you need to know, okay?
Yeah.